Thank you so much for such a delightful week. When you carve out a little piece of heaven for yourself and your house and your domain with your schedule, and then when you have to depart from that place that you call home, sometimes you do so with a lot of work, a flurry of activity to get away, and you're sleeping in a strange bed, and you're driving on strange roads, and you're meeting new people, which in this case is the greatest of delights. But sometimes there are things with that that we avoid. But you've made this week such an enjoyable week that none of those things came to mind. So it's something that I hope that one day that my family and I can repay to you. We'd love for you to come to Columbus to visit us. If this adds anything to it, the little group of brethren down there that has established itself as the Lord's body in Columbus would love to have you come and visit us at a time when we meet. It would be an encouragement that you probably can't really appreciate when you have 25 or 30 people. You have critical mass, you have enough to accomplish things, and not the one guy doesn't get up there and lead in everything. And that's a good thing. But then on sometimes Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, if some of our members are sick or traveling or something like this, our numbers may fall down a little bit below 20, and then it gets a little more difficult. Although I have to say, the Lord has blessed us, our little group, as small as we are, with young to middle-aged folks and really good singers. And so it has been a joy to work and labor with those brethren, and continues to be. But come see us sometime. We would love to have you. Columbus is not known for this, but it is actually a pretty decent vacation destination. I know a number of people that do that from time to time. In any case, we would love to have you. We would love to be able to spend time with you there as we have here, and treat you a little bit the way you have treated us, and we appreciate that more than words can say. I've been able to mooch off my brother this week, and that's good. The bad thing is I'm going to Mom and Dad's tomorrow, check on them, see how they're doing, and I'll have to brag on my brother as to how well he's treated me. And so, in any case, we appreciate his hospitality and Teresa having to put up with him all the time. Now has to put up with another McCrary. And so she's patiently done that and made us feel very comfortable. And I appreciate the wonderful manner in which you have listened to each of my lessons. I appreciate that. A preacher standing up here at the pulpit sees everything. And so I see when there are folks that sleep, and I see when people don't. When their eyes are locked on you, and they're listening, and they're paying attention, and they're even reacting in just the way you would expect them to react to the truths of God's Word that are amazing and fantastic and sometimes humbling. Had another wonderful eating day today, and that's not to be joked about. That was sincere. Bob and Shirley treated us to breakfast, and then we wanted to visit Sister Pence in the hospital, but she was not feeling well at all. So say a special prayer for her. We went to visit Morris Spellman after that, and then had the afternoon to prepare for tonight. A delight for tonight of which was to eat a meal prepared by the teenagers here, or some of the teenagers here. Maybe all of them had a hand in the till, but we appreciate that very much. It was delicious. And had that at the Kimball's home. Appreciate their hospitality. And thanks are going to be inadequate. I'll think of things as I ride down the road tomorrow that I wish I had said. And thanks. Trust if there's something I should have said that I'll be thinking about it tomorrow. And I appreciate so much your kindness, your patience with me, and the ask for your genuine prayers for us as we seek to establish a self-sustaining group. In Columbus, we've got a number of Bible studies going. We're hopeful very soon for some baptisms. So we ask that you keep us in your prayers for that. open your Bibles and put them on your laps. We're going to use the PowerPoint, but we won't be throwing up a lot of scriptures on the screen tonight. There are going to be other things that are going to be on the screen. So I'm going to trust that your part of your visual aid will be there in your lap. Open your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And so what I want you to do is put your Bible marker. You know, you got your marker here. Put that marker here, there at 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be going back and forth for most of our lesson between 2 Peter 3 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And so we'll be looking at those two. And so keep your finger in one or your marker in the other as you turn to them. We'll begin looking at 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Well, there are scoffers in every generation. People who believe that that all the promises in the Bible are myth and fable. There is no God to come back. Or if there is a God, he's not coming back. All things are going to continue to be as they were. The next verse says, "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved for the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." These are the last days. We're living in them right now. It is the last period of time. It began on the day of Pentecost and will continue to the coming of Christ. That last period of time in which the new and better covenant is enforced, that Christ has been given all authority, and that he is over his church, the bride. And he has promised, God has, Jesus himself also, that Jesus would return one day to call all those who were faithful to him home. All men will go to judgment, and the faithful will be allowed to join God and Jesus, the Holy Spirit, all the faithful angels in heaven, to live there forevermore. And the point God makes here in 2 Peter chapter 3 is that he's promised Christ will return, and God keeps those promises. Every one he makes, he keeps them all. He gives an illustration of the flood. I think this kind of opens the parts, the curtains a little bit, and lets us see between the lines of the flood story. We've always thought, people must have believed Noah was a crazy guy. Crazy old Noah out there building a boat. You know, there's not technically any evidence that it ever rained before then. It says that when Adam and Eve were in the garden, a mist came up. And we don't read anything about rain until then. Can you imagine if Noah is saying water's going to fall from the sky and flood everything? How crazy was crazy old Noah? And for 120, possibly 120 years, Noah built that ark. And he was preaching these people, then you need to repent. I don't really know that he was saying, come join me on the ark, but you need to repent. And nobody listened to him. I wondered when that first rain drop came from the sky. And then more came. And it was a downpour. And it was a deluge. And it was a flood. At each instance, they realized with such gravity, words couldn't really describe, Noah really meant that. Just as God fulfilled his promise to Noah and to all those people to whom Noah preached to repent, God will keep his promise that Christ would return too. See, think about this. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Keep your finger or your marker here in 2 Peter, and look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll look at the first three verses to begin with. Paul says, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Why does God use that expression? Is God a thief? No, he's not. Is God just trying to catch us like a thief trying to catch us? No, not exactly. We'll talk a little bit later on as to why God probably arranged things as he did. But the key word here in this is that people are going to be surprised when Jesus returns. They're not going to be aware of when he returns. They're going to be surprised when he comes. So as you think about these two ideas, that God will keep his promise and man will by and large not be prepared, there are several things that we need to learn from this, and the key word is surprised. Many people will, first of all, be surprised that the Lord returns at all. Too many of us live as if we will live forever. Each day we assume that we're assured that today will be the same as yesterday, that tomorrow will be the same as today. We make our plans, we work our plans, life goes on, it reaches a conclusion to this body, and we go and we be with the Lord. And we just think that that's the way it's going to be. Even Christians sometimes think that. They seem unaffected by our transient condition. You rarely hear about it in prayers or in conversation. Subsequently, I think we're tempted to believe these mockers who saying it's always going to be the way it's always been. There will be no second coming. What they willingly forget, and that interesting expression, sometimes when my kids would do things wrong, they would say it was an accident. And quite often I accuse them of doing things accidentally on purpose. And that's the way we are sometimes in life. Accidentally on purpose. Be honest. Have you sometimes decided to go to a place knowing that the kids there or the people there were going to do something you didn't have any business doing, and so you came there and oops, accidentally you were tempted in sin? Sometimes we do things like that. We're not so complicated. We're not so hard to understand as we like to think. And God can see right through us to our heart and know exactly what our motive is. That sometimes we can look good to the outside world, but we can be filled with Satan inside because of our attitude. Some people will be surprised that the Lord comes at all. They willingly forget. Look at verse 9. I'm back in 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Why hasn't the Lord come a long time ago? He is long-suffering. He is patient. There have been times that the Lord could have come either for me, I could have met death, or he could have just come for me at times that were very untimely for me. I'm thankful for the Lord's long suffering. I know that I'm not guaranteed that he'll always time his coming in my favor. So I have to be very sober about my future and about the decisions I make every day of my life. But I know that there'll be many people who will not be ready. But the day of the Lord, verse 10, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, what he's telling us is that Christ is coming back, and that all this that we see around us is going to end. It's not going to be a situation in which we talk about, you know, about God getting a truckload or a busload or a shipload of folks, and I'm not quite ready to go. Y'all go ahead and go. No, at this time, everybody's going because there won't be anything left. You'll not remain back here because there won't be anything left. All the things that we love and we care, we devote our lives to, work so hard for, it will all be destroyed, melted with fervent heat. 380 times in the Old Testament, God promised the Messiah would come to the world. And God kept that promise. 370 times in the New Testament, God promises the Messiah will come back. You better believe. He's going to keep that promise. One out of every 25 verses in the New Testament concerned either the second coming of Christ or the judgment day itself. Now turn back over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to pick up in verse 4 we're reading earlier. He was talking about the fact that the second coming of Christ will be a surprise. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. You are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Everything God has done was for the purpose of getting us to heaven. We have got to be smart. We've got to recognize and be sober, seeing what we face, what's ahead of us. We can accomplish this with the strength God has given us and with the guidance and knowledge from Scripture. But it's going to take a very diligent, sincere, and hearty effort from each one of us. Socrates says, no one knows whether death may be the greatest of all good, but men in their fear imagine it to be the greatest evil. Is God evil because we must pass through the veil of death? And I tell you what, there are many times when my loved ones die, especially if they're untimely deaths, that I think to myself how evil death is. How terribly evil death is. Is God evil that we must pass through that veil? And we need to be reminded of the fact that death did not come upon us because of God. Death came upon us because of sin. Yes, God warned Adam and Eve about that. And you better believe that God keeps his word when he warns us about something. Maybe we would imagine that if we had been in the Garden of Eden, we wouldn't sin like that. No, I think we all recognize. We can look back in our lives and see, even though we don't live in paradise, that we've sinned so many times. We can be certain. It doesn't matter who it was. Except for Jesus Christ, all men have sinned. And you know, from the moment we are born, we are dying to live and living to die. We know this. It's not a mystery to any of us. We see it all around us. We need to be children of the day, children of the light. Why? Because we know and we understand what is ahead of us. And we're willing to take the common sense steps to be faithful to God and be prepared. So don't be surprised that he's going to come. It may happen before you put your head to pillow tonight. It may happen before you arise tomorrow. It could happen at any moment. So that kind of leads us to the next point. Some people will be surprised when the Lord comes back. You know, most of us, as we think about our lives and how we, there are moments when we are so faithful to God and emotionally that's what we want and it's easy and we have people around us to encourage us and life is good. And that's the time I would like the Lord to come back. But it doesn't always work out that way, does it? God knows that there are times when I'm faithful that I live for however long a period of time in my life, a perfect life for that period of time, maybe an hour, maybe. God knows that there are times that I'm not faithful. God wants me to be saved. And God wanted to be able to be righteous in justifying the unrighteous. So it was God's intention to create a covenant that would help us to go to heaven, in spite of the fact that there are times that we are faithful and there are times that we are not as obedient as we should. Many people have tried to predict the second coming of Jesus. Such are money makers and not soul winners. The Bible teaches us that we should not waste our time or our breath on predicting when the Lord comes back. Even if we got it right by some sheer blind luck, we wouldn't get it right. We'll talk to you about that in just a moment. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. I think we're probably through with 1 Thessalonians and 2 Peter. Take your thumb out of one or the other. Matthew chapter 24. We'll just look at beginning in verse 36. Jesus says, "Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, and one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So anybody that predicts or makes a prediction about the second coming of Christ is demonstrating his ignorance of what the scriptures teach. Even Jesus Christ did not know that. Only the Father knows this information. Men will be surprised by the Lord's return. Now let me ask you a question. Will men be surprised? And what are the chances that we can know when he'll come back? Zero. None. Nada. No. Even if we made the prediction correctly, we would not be prepared, because our job is not to predict, it's to be faithful. So if I spend all this time looking for the code in the text and I figured out some date, even if it God were so inclined to come at that time, I've been spending my time in doing things other than what I should be doing. Loving and serving and worshiping. Being the kind of person who emulates Jesus Christ. The solution is not in knowing when he will return, but in being ready when he comes. And so Luke says in Luke chapter 12, "Therefore you also be ready." Jesus is the one talking. He's quoting, "You also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Be ready. We know what that means. There are all kinds of things in life that we get ready for. I sometimes think that we're all ready for, looking at our pantries, we're all ready for the apocalypse. We're all ready for some survival situation. We have clothes and food piled up in our homes. God has blessed us so. What would happen if God told us the very moment his Son would return? In what ways would the world be different than it is now? I think there'd be a lot more wickedness, a lot more evil, a lot more selfishness. Why? Because he's not coming back today. He's already told us he's coming back next week, so I'm going to have a good time right now. You would have a lot of 11th hour baptisms. I wonder if you could find enough people to baptize, all those people who wanted to be baptized, right there at the last hour. And does God want people's obedience based upon that? Or does God want people to be motivated by love to come to him because they want to be like his Son Jesus? And Jesus was a perfect individual, gentle and loving, meek and lowly in heart. Why would anybody not want to be like Jesus? Well, selfishness can be pretty strong sometimes. So we get stuck on ourselves and we decide what we want and we try to justify it and decide it's not all that bad. Sometimes we may even study the Bible in another way so as to justify what we want. The fact of the matter is, God could come back at any moment. And yet there's still a lot of selfishness in this world. Think about that. If God were to tell us when he's coming back, oh, it would be increased exponentially. And God wouldn't want that kind of service, that kind of obedience, that kind of response anyway. God loves you. God wants you to freely choose, because you know that his way is the better way, the only way to be like Jesus Christ, to be a good person. Well, someone says, but how is it possible to live perfect every moment? How is that possible? It's not. We just sometimes conclude. I think it's the devil talking indirectly through the ideas of men, the wisdom of men of the world. It's not possible. Can't do it. So why waste your time? What if I sin right before I die? What's going to happen to me? Well, let's talk a little bit about what it takes to be justified in God's eyes. Okay? James chapter 1. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 14 beginning. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Condemnation does not take place the moment we sin. Sin must be full grown before death takes place. I believe involved in that is an opportunity for us to repent and turn to God. Mark chapter 12 and verse 30. Jesus said, the greatest command is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Love casts the mold into which every decision is made. We always think when we stub our toe and we fall into a trap of Satan that that's it. My opportunity is blown. I have no more opportunities. I'm so terrible. And even though you wouldn't forgive you, I understand what how you feel and how you think about that. I know you wouldn't forgive you. God will. God's not like man. In fact, the Bible teaches that God delights in showing mercy. Exodus 34, Micah chapter 6. God delights. You think about what that means. That's the kind of love that God has shown us, and that's the kind of love He wants us to have in this life. So I decide to be someone guided by the principles of love as they're explained in the Bible. That's the mold into which every decision I make is poured. It guides my thought. It guides my motivation. It's the reason I go to Scripture to find out exactly what God wants me to do. And it gives me hope because in that manner I can be like Jesus. That's something to ponder and think about and meditate for a moment. But we need to recognize that we have forgiveness. God is not telling us that we have to be perfect to get to heaven. God has provided a way that in spite of our lack of perfection, our woeful, sinful condition, we can get to heaven. 2 John chapter 2. I'm sorry, it is. That should be 1 John chapter 2. It's funny when you say something and then your outline says something else or the screen says something else and you doubt yourself for a moment. Wait a minute. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So this is what the situation is. We're in court. It's a judgment day. Really, this really encompasses more than just the judgment day. It encompasses all of our life. We're in court. Jesus Christ is sitting beside us. He's our advocate. He's our lawyer. He's our counselor. Okay? So He tells us what to say, what to do, what to think, how to act, how to live, how to be. And so we do exactly as our counsel tells us to do. And then at the conclusion of the proceedings, Jesus gets up from beside us and walks up behind the bench. He's the judge now. Same one who was our counselor is now our judge. Sounds like it's rigged, doesn't it? We always think that life is not fair and things are against us. The truth of the matter is God has fashioned everything in our favor. I tell you, you and I will be sick throughout all eternity as we contemplate how God has done everything imaginable and then some to save us, we wouldn't listen. So God, Jesus stands up behind the bench and he declares us innocent because the price has already been paid. Who paid it? He paid it. He is our counselor. He is our judge. He has paid our fine. But now we're going to have to be faithful in order for that to take place. Everybody's not going to be saved. Jesus said in Matthew 14 concerning the straight and broad way, most of people will be lost. Those who are saved are not going to be those who are perfect, but those who are faithful. Those who are faithful. So this is what God has done to make it possible for me to serve him. We'll talk about that, finish that up, that thought in just a moment. But someone says, well, wait a minute. I'm not sure I can be even faithful. I'm not sure I can be faithful till he comes back. Well, let me ask you a question. What are the odds that you're going to get up in the morning to go rob a bank? I'm not being silly. I'm being serious. What are the odds that you're going to get up and go shoot your neighbor dead? Commit murder? Now, I pray that I'm not talking about to anybody tonight who really might be contemplating something like that. I'm not being facetious about this. But I think this is an illustration that works on most of us because we're not that way. Why do I have reason to believe I'm not going to get up tomorrow and go rob a bank? Because I decided a long time ago that I wanted to be a law-abiding citizen. I wanted to respect those things that belong to other people as I want them to respect mine. I'm not going to go do that. I'm not going to go shoot somebody, kill somebody dead. Accidents might happen, but I'm not going to do that on purpose. I decided a long time ago I value life. It's something that I respect and appreciate because I want other people to respect my life. It's not hard for me to understand that I'm not going to do that. I know that somebody can go Breaking Bad and can, you know, allow himself to be changed by the ways of the thinking of Satan and the doctrines of the world and the ways of men. But I mean, right now, I'm looking at an audience of people in a church building on a Friday night. I think I can pretty safely say that we don't want to be murderers and we don't want to rob banks. The reason you can be assured of that, you know that. I mean, I could talk to you all night and you would not begin to, oh no, I think I'm going to go do that. No, you know better than that. In the same way, if we truly love God, and love is the mold into which we cast every decision we make, it's the filter through which we run everything about our conduct, about our words, about our thoughts, then we know we're not going to leave the Lord. People do every day. That's right. I understand. We listen to the doctrines of men. We listen to our selfish desires. But I'm telling you, if you will determine to live by the rule of love, God's rule of love, in the same way that you've decided to be a law-abiding citizen, to respect other people's lives and not do those drastic things I talked about earlier, in the same way, every day, you're going to live by the law of love. You'll make some mistakes. You'll have to repent and you'll have to ask God to forgive you of some sins along the way, but you'll be a godly person and you'll be faithful to God. God does not require that you be perfect. That ship sailed a long time ago for almost all of us, okay? God did not require that we be perfect. He required that his son Jesus be perfect. Jesus died on the cross so that he could extend to us perfection. And that's what he does. Every time we go and we beg God's forgiveness as his children, every time as those not God's children, we come to God in faith, repenting of our sins, confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior, and being baptized for the remission of our sins, God makes us perfect. Now you just have to think about that for a little while to realize what God does through his son, Jesus Christ. Why did it require blood? Why did it require the death of Jesus? Because sin's not hard to remove. It's not easy to remove. It really is difficult. There was no other way. I promise you, when Jesus was in the garden and said, please let this cup pass from me, if there'd been another way, here's a perfect son who's always honored his father. Wouldn't God find some other way if there were? And on the cross, when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Wouldn't he have answered and said, come down off the cross. We'll find some other way. There's no other way. You and I, all of our souls were at stake. The opportunity for every man to be saved from his sins. See, God implemented this because it can work. It has worked many thousands of times. I don't know how many, maybe millions of times. As people have been faithful to God. What that means is, this is what it takes to be faithful. Right here, I'm going to describe it how to be faithful in 15 seconds. Every morning you get up with the determined to obey God, with determination to obey God. Every single command he gives you, you're going to obey God. And you start your day striving to be a godly, good person. But things happen along the way, and every time something happens and you leave off or you do that which is not commanded in God's word, you beg his forgiveness, you're his child, and you ask his forgiveness, he takes all of your sins away. I don't know about you, but just about every prayer I pray includes sincere request for the forgiveness of my sins. And if I do that every day throughout my life, how can I not be faithful? That's exactly what God has given us in the New Testament. You can do that. You can do that. Oh, if we think of the volume of things, in many ways, our efforts to be justified are a little bit like our car headlights, okay? Your headlights shine about 60 feet in front of the car. That's it, as far as you can see. You say, wait a minute. I'm going several miles. There's no way my headlights will be able to show me all that way. They only go 60 feet. But as you go 60 feet, they show 60 more feet. And 60 feet at a time, you get to your destination safely. In the same way, I don't have to live the rest of my life right now. All I have to do is live right now. All I have to do is be faithful today. I can do that. And I can trust God. Whatever comes tomorrow, I'm going to start out trying to do his will. My aim is to obey every single command he gives. There are none of them that are dispensable and not important. Every one of them are important, and I'll strive to do every one of them. We're not playing games with God. We can't just act like we're making a half-hearted effort. No, you have to be sincere. You have to make a diligent effort. God sees and understands all the way down to your heart. He doesn't see you. He sees your soul. He knows exactly what kind of disposition your heart has, you have in your heart. You can be faithful. Being ready doesn't mean being perfect. It means being faithful to him, and he makes us perfect. We need to get out of the clock watching business and follow his will and let him work out the details in our lives. Put him first in your life. Now, finally, many people will be surprised why Christ returns when he does. The present doctrinal mindset in religion about the second coming of Christ includes what is called premillennialism. It is the idea of the Left Behind series of books and some movies that have been made, if you've seen or read any of those. The idea is that Jesus came. I'm wondering if there's a red dot on it. There you go. Okay. Jesus came to this world and died on the cross. The idea is that because people rejected Jesus, he withdrew his offer of a kingdom. Now, that's not true, but that's what they say. Okay. Then the thousands of years roll on to the time when Jesus returns. The rapture will take place. People will just, the car seats will be empty and people will disappear, and they'll all meet Jesus in the air, where they'll remain with Jesus for a period of time called the tribulation. 7 years, when there'll be all kinds of terrible cataclysmic activity on the earth, earthquakes, volcanoes, floods, typhoons, monsoons, all kinds of situations to try to get men to repent. And then at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, Christ and the saints will come to earth, and there'll be a battle called Armageddon. All the forces of Satan will go against all the forces of Christ, and Christ will win this battle of Armageddon, and he will reign for 1,000 years on this earth. The teaching is that the kingdom doesn't happen until this 1,000-year reign on the earth. That's the kingdom. Then after that 1,000 years over, then the judgment day takes place and people go to heaven. And of course, there are a lot of denominations that have reached the point that they don't even teach that there is hell. So what they would say is many people will go to hell and then many people will cease to exist, according to that doctrine. So this is the idea, and it changes slightly from one group to the other, but the general tenets are that Christ did not start the kingdom when he came to this earth the first time. It's going to be yet in our future, and it's going to be 1,000-year reign on earth. And I'm here to tell you that is not the reason Christ is coming back to this earth to establish an earthly kingdom. The Bible teaches very clearly, and we'll look at a number of passages in just a moment. What do the scriptures say about this? Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm starting in verse 23. We are starting in the middle of a thought, but it'll be easy to understand what Paul is saying. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. We're talking about the second coming of Christ here. Then comes the end. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign right now until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. That is to say that the Father is not taking orders from the Son right now, but everybody else is. Okay, verse 28. Now when all things are made subject to him, talking about the Father, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So then comes the end. When Christ comes back, that's the end. And he'll deliver the kingdom to the Father. It's not that he'll establish an earthly reign and have a kingdom here on this earth. When he comes back, he will have the kingdom and he'll deliver it to the Father. That's what's going to happen when the end comes. That's why he's coming back. Not to establish an earthly kingdom. Look with me at Revelation chapter 12. Now, most of us know that the book of Revelation was written and contains many symbols and figurative language. I can't explain to you all the questions you might have about the passage we're going to read, but I think you'll be able to understand what's being said. We'll note how we can know and be sure. War broke out, verse 7. Revelation 12, verse 7. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Now after this battle between Michael and Satan, Satan lost the battle, was cast from heaven. And it says there was no longer a place found for him. He had been accusing the brethren day and night, but not any longer. It says four things were established, verse 10. Salvation, the strength, the kingdom, and the power. So I want you to note particularly number one and number three. Salvation and the kingdom came at the same time. Now, according to the premillennial model, God offered salvation to all men in Acts chapter 2. But you can't be part of the kingdom yet, because that's not going to happen for a long time to come in the future. The Bible says they were established at the same time. Whenever salvation came, that's when the kingdom came. Okay? So we understand that when the Lord comes back, It's not going to be established a kingdom. That came a long time ago. If we don't have the kingdom today, we don't have salvation today. We're all lost. That's a frightening thought. And then there are a number of passages that we could look at. I want to take a moment and look at. And perhaps if you've got a pencil or pen, it'd be great to, I don't know if you mind marking in the margins of your Bibles. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. While you're doing that, I'm going to note these other two passages. In Luke 17, Jesus says, don't listen when men say, lo here and lo there, the kingdom of God is right over there. He says, no, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is not an earthly kingdom. In fact, that's what Jesus said in John chapter 18, verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be taken, but now my kingdom is not from here. It's not going to be an earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's in the heart of every Christian. Think about that. But let's look at how we can know and recognize when the kingdom of Christ was established. And if you want to do, as I mentioned the other night, in the front of your Bible where you've got that empty blank white page, maybe some of you have filled them up, put a question. When did the kingdom start? And then put Mark 9 and verse 1 underneath that. Mark 9 and verse 1. Jesus says, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Okay? So it's going to come in their lifetime, and it's going to come with power. Now, some have said it came metaphorically or representatively or figuratively in the life of Christ. No, he said it's going to come with power. Now, what do you think? Somebody says, I'm going to do something with power. You think he's really going to do that? You know, I'm just kidding. Well, that's not with power. I just meant it figuratively. That's not with power. If he's going to do something with power, he's going to really do this. In their lifetime, it's really going to happen. Now turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And you can actually write Luke 24 right next to Mark 9:1 so that you won't forget where to go. Luke chapter 24, last chapter of Luke, and verse 49. Okay? Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Okay, so the kingdom of God is going to come in their lifetime. It's going to come with power, and they're going to receive power while they're in Jerusalem. They need to stay there in Jerusalem, and that power will come from on high. Don't think these things are accidents. It's all carefully coordinated by God, these passages and what Jesus said. Now look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. You can write Acts chapter 1 in the margin of Luke chapter 24, and then you go right over there to verse 8. So the kingdom of God comes in their lifetime with power. They are to stay in Jerusalem to receive power from on high. And they asked Jesus in verse 6, is the kingdom now going to be restored to Israel? So they're talking about the kingdom. And so Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times or seasons in which the Father is put in his own authority. Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So the kingdom comes in their lifetime with power. They're to remain in Jerusalem until they receive power from on high. That's going to take place when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And they're going to be witnesses to God, preaching and teaching. And so you turn the page or just go to the next chapter, chapter 2, the first four verses. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Wow. That's not an accident. That's not a clever preacher trick that I just somehow made those passages fit together. This is exactly the way that Jesus arranged it and planned it and worked it out. And you know, every single passage talking about the kingdom of Christ before Acts 2 speaks of it as being in the future. I will build my church. You will receive the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And every single passage after Acts chapter 2 talks of the kingdom as being in existence. having received, past tense, the kingdom, Hebrews 12. Those who were being saved, Colossians 1, verse 13, were being translated into, present tense. The kingdom existed. It was a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. It resided in the hearts of every Christian. And it continues through time, even through this day. It exists right now. We are citizens, as Christians, of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And at that time, when he comes back, that's when he's going to deliver the kingdom to the Father, so that God may be all in all. That's the purpose. That's why he's coming back. So that he can present you and me to the Father. These are my faithful children. These are the ones whom I have, with my blood, taken all their sins away. And these are the ones that will live forever with us in heaven forevermore. Let me ask you a question. I know we pushed the time here, but thank you for being patient with me. Let me ask you a question as we close our thoughts. Will most men who are surprised be saved or lost on the judgment day? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 4 says we are children of the day and of the light. We are not children of the darkness. We are not children of ignorance. We know and understand. We may not know the exact time when he'll come back, but we're ready. We're ready. And when that day comes, we will joyously welcome Jesus and determine to be with him forevermore. We don't know the event. We don't know the exact moment. But we know our destiny. And we're prepared. 1 John 4, verse 17 says that we can have boldness in the day of judgment. That's what God wants us, to be confident, to be assured that what we're doing, how we're living, with his help, with the blood of Jesus, we're saved. Hebrews 4 says we should not be afraid to come to the kingdom every time we need help, because God is compassionate and loving, understanding the difficulty of temptation, even of our failings, so that he will forgive us. Are you ready to meet the Lord? That's a big question, isn't it? But it's a problem you can begin to solve in your life tonight if you're not where you need to be. If you're not a Christian, don't you go through those doors thinking that, well, maybe there'll be another day. I think the odds are pretty good that I'll have some more time. You may be right. But if you're wrong, if you're wrong. Maybe you're a brother or sister in Christ and you're not living the way you know you should. And you haven't exactly ferreted out all the desires and the pleasure of sin that you're engaging in right now. So we'll ride this just a little bit longer and we'll be back before long. Just like the rich man, just like so many people, almost everybody is surprised when they die. I mean, that's just a fact of life. Don't you think it'll be any different with you? We might be told by the doctor, you've got some weeks, you've got some months, but no man knows until the moment comes. And we need to recognize, we need to be ready. God's got you here for a reason. And if you're lost, your number one reason right now is to get right. It's to bring your life in harmony with God. He's given you commands. He hasn't asked you to climb Mount Everest. He hasn't asked you to swim the Atlantic Ocean. He's asked you to come and let him take your sins away. He's asked you to give him your heart, and that's not easy. He's asked you to repent of your sins, and that's not fun. But if it'll make you like Jesus, if it'll take your sins away, it is more than worth it. And my friend, if the words of the Lord cannot bring you to repentance and to a desire to come to him, then there are no words. If the death of Jesus on the cross isn't enough, then there's no act. And I just can't believe that you can't be reached with the love, with the patience, with the long suffering, and with the warnings that God has given us. We can help you make your life right. We would like nothing better than to see you brought in harmony with God, to have all your sins away, to walk out those doors perfect. And with a hope that every time you need him, he'll make you perfect again. As long as you're willing to follow him. Come forward and make your life right now as we stand and sing.